So tonight we're going to do something that's probably a little different than what we've done before, but I want to share some conversations that I've been having with a Roman Catholic friend, and then give you a biblical response to the things that we've talked about and the things that he has shared with me. I will call my friend Richard for this purpose. And, you know, we've been casual friends for about 12 years. Richard is a real intellectual and has always told me that he likes to listen to books on tape. He's been doing that for years. And I found out about a year and a half ago that he was listening to the Bible on tape and has been listening to that, has gone through the Bible twice. And so I casually, but with purpose, asked him one day, how would you like to have a better understanding of what the Bible teaches? His response was enthusiastic. He was very interested. And we set a time to begin what we commonly refer to as Bible study. We got into topics over the last year and a half, topics like faith versus works, salvation by grace alone, and faith alone, totally apart from works. We've talked about God's judgments. We've talked about purgatory and so many other topics. We always agreed on the topic for the next meeting. And Richard always came prepared. It was about 6 weeks of interval between Bible studies, and he spent a lot of time preparing for these meetings. A few months ago, I said, at our next meeting, why don't you come prepared to tell me what you believe and why you believe it? I said, it's really the only way that I can be of help to you. The next meeting was interesting because it began with Richard asking me kind of a puzzled look, saying, is it your purpose to help me through these Bible studies? He seemed rather confused, and I said it was. And he saw these meetings as intellectually stimulating, and he then graciously added, I love these Bible studies. God is working through you and your Bible literacy. I've seen a real change in myself. I've become so much stronger in my beliefs. To which I replied, that's not good, Richard. Our beliefs are totally different. I said, and there are only three possibilities. Either you're right and I'm wrong, or I'm right and you're wrong, or we're both wrong. There's not a fourth possibility that says we're both right. That is a complete impossibility. So what I got at that Bible study in response to the question, what do you believe and why, was this. First, he said, these are the things that I believe. He said, first of all, I believe in the sacred word of God. In our very first Bible study, I wanted to understand what I was facing. So I asked Richard, I said, what do you believe about the Bible? And he said that it is the word of God. I said, how accurate and reliable is it? He said, oh, 100%. He said, I was reading that the mathematical possibilities of the prophecies of the Bible all being fulfilled is incomprehensible. It's a mathematical impossibility. So we got that out of the way, though, as we will see in our study tonight and then next Thursday, that became challenged at a later point. He said, the second thing that I believe are the sacred traditions. This is, he said. This is what we refer to as the Word become flesh. This is where the Word of God takes life in the traditions of the church. I said, what are the traditions? He said, they're the sacraments, which are the Eucharist or communion, baptism, confirmation, the liturgy of the church, matrimony, holy orders by which a layman is made a deacon is made a priest, and a priest is made a bishop. These sacraments, he said, are the means by which God imparts grace to the participant. That's the way God dispenses grace, is through the observance of these sacraments. Included in these traditions, he said, are the Our Father, the Rosary, the Hail Mary, and so forth. So now we got that understanding of what he believes. The third thing that he said is the magisterium. I had no clue what that was, so I needed a little bit of an education. And he said, this is modeled after the Gospels, where Peter is the head of the church. Then we have the 12 apostles under Peter, the head of the church. And then under them, we have the rest of the disciples. Today, we have the equivalent in the Pope as the head of the church, and then the bishops and the priests. Now, this is the special teaching authority of the church itself. This teaching authority resides only within the Pope and the bishops. And it implies that only those doctrines that proceed from the Roman Catholic Church can be true. Richard said to me, the magisterium is the church's way to interpret the sacred Word of God and the sacred traditions. So it's kind of a closed loop of what is believed and who believes it and who teaches it and where does it emanate from. The second main question that I asked and is, and I've got those points, is why I believe it. So what do you believe, which I just went through quite quickly, and if you get our emails, you have a copy of these slides. And then the next question was, what do you believe and why do you believe it? He gave me five answers to that. The first one was because I was baptized a Catholic, I was raised by a Catholic family, and I was schooled in Catholic schools. Secondly, I believe that grace is imparted to us through the sacraments. In other words, God imparts grace to us by the observance of communion, by doing confession, by all of these different sacraments. The third reason that Richard said he believes and why he believes it is because of his personal relationship with God. He said that he's got a very personal relationship with God, and he said he's probably in his mid-60s, and he said, when I turned 40, out of nowhere, I began to get interested in the Bible and reading the Bible and studying the Bible. So he attributed that to the fact that his relationship with God is what caused that to happen. The third one, or the fourth one, is kind of a difficult one. And that is that he said that on two occasions he heard the voice of God telling him what to do and why he should do it. And then finally he said the other reason is my prayer life. It has been transformative and it has brought transformative changes into my life. And he said, interestingly, because you know, I really struggle with pride and selfishness in my life. Now, that's interesting because if you're going to confess anything, who in this world cannot admit to having some struggle with pride and with selfishness? That's not a lot of specific sins that are confessed at that point. But anyway, these are the five reasons that Richard said what he believes, and then these five reasons of why he believes it. So I've given him a detailed response, a biblical perspective on the things that we have talked about over the last year and a half, and specifically these points, these things that Richard mentioned to me. I said to him as I responded, I need to go back, Richard, to first and foremost, to our first meeting when I asked what you believe about the Bible. You rightfully responded, I said, that it is God's Word. It is 100% accurate and 100% reliable. In our last session, I said, I asked, which is the ultimate authority? Which is the ultimate authority? You mentioned the sacred Word of God, and you mentioned the magisterium, and you mentioned the sacraments. Which has the ultimate authority? And I said, is it which of the three? And I said, the answer always must be the Holy Scriptures, the only 100% infallible and reliable authority. I said, I've been part of a church, for many churches, but part of a church for over 55 years. I said, I have learned that there are traditions that are either a misunderstanding or misapplication of the Scriptures, and that the church leadership have done the same. They have often, frequently, misunderstood or misinterpreted the Word of God and try to misapply it. Scripture has taught me, I said to Richard, that the right doctrine, it has corrected my beliefs. It has given me the solid conviction of what in fact is true. And it has taught me how to righteously apply the Word of God in my life, which is exactly what God said through the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And I read that to him. And those verses, of course, say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Richard actually understood that term, that it is given by God. It is God-breathed. It is sourced of God. And then I said, and it tells us what Scripture is profitable for. It's profitable for doctrine, so we must derive our doctrine from the Holy Scriptures, from the Word of God. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof. In other words, we derive our convictions from a study of the Word of God. Thirdly, it is profitable for correction. So we have to have the Word of God as that which God uses to correct us when our beliefs and actions are incorrect. Scripture corrects us. It provides correction, and then it provides instruction in righteousness. How do we live? How do we apply the doctrine that the Word of God teaches us once it has instructed us, given us conviction, and once it has reproved us and corrected us? Then how do we apply the Word of God to our lives? And so that must be the basis for our beliefs. And any traditions, quote unquote, that the church may have to be subject to the Word of God, and any clergy, quote unquote, any leadership, spiritual leadership in the church has to be in submission to the Word of God, because that is the one and only ultimate reliable authority in our lives. I said another very important lesson that I learned in my life is that we need to understand the context of any passage of Scripture. Because, you may have heard this before, this is very helpful, because a text, a passage of Scripture, a phrase in Scripture, a verse in Scripture, a text, without a context, is either a pretext. A pretext is a purpose or motive alleged in order to cloak the real intention of the passage. So people often use Scripture as a pretext in order to set forth their own opinions, or it is a proof text. A proof text is using a passage of Scripture to prove your beliefs. You approach Scripture with your opinions, with your specific beliefs, or beliefs that your church teaches, and then you go out and look for Scripture to prove that your belief is scriptural. A lot of the Christian church, a lot of denominations, a lot of individuals, a lot of church leadership does exactly that with the Word of God. It is a master plan of Satan to get us deceived by using the Word of God inappropriately, inaccurately, by using it as a proof text or a pretext to prove something that we believe. We've got to be very careful. It's a dangerous strategy that Satan uses in order to deceive us and get us to actually believe that the beliefs that we have are from the Word of God, because we've got a verse in Scripture or we've got a passage in Scripture that proves what we believe is scriptural. Satan did that. Often in Scripture, he did that right from the beginning with Adam and Eve. And he began to deny the Word of God. He used Scripture when he tempted Eve, and he denied the Word of God. He added something to it. He took something away from it. And you see that in Genesis chapter 3. He did the same thing when he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness, when Christ was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and the serpent, Satan, came in the form of a serpent and began to speak to Jesus and test him, tempt him. And the first thing he did, of course, Satan knew that Christ was hungry after 40 days of not eating as a human being. And he said, "Why don't you make these stones bread?" Well, he acknowledged that Jesus could do that. And he tempted it by saying, "Why don't you make these stones into bread? Then it will satisfy this great hunger that you have." And Jesus said at that moment, Jesus set the stage of what the battleground really was going to be. He said, "No, it is written. It is written." He quoted the Word of God. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And Satan, clever as he is, he thought, "Oh, these are the rules for this game. These are the rules of how we're going to relate to one another." And the next three temptations, he uses Scripture to try to trick Jesus into doing what he wanted him to do. And every time Jesus corrected him by using the appropriate Scripture and fighting Satan by using what the Bible calls the sword of the Spirit against Satan himself. So this is a master plan of Satan, trying to get us to believe the Bible but misinterpret it, misapply it, base our beliefs and our convictions on scripture that the Bible says is not rightly divided. That's been the trick of Satan for all ages since the beginning of humanity. And so it's critical that when we study the Word of God, when we derive our doctrine, when we derive our beliefs, it has to be from an accurate interpretation, understanding, application of the Word of God as God intended it, and that requires context, and it requires rightly dividing the Word of truth, dividing it in such a way as God intended it to be studied and understood. Another principle I said to Richard in studying the Word of God is not only understanding the purpose of Scripture, but understanding the context, but next is understanding that the best commentary of the Word of God is not what men have written. Ultimately, the best commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God itself, which goes back to context. It's the Word of God that teaches us the truth. And this is exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13 when he says, we compare spiritual things with spiritual. We look at the Word of God. We look at its broader context. We look at the purpose of why God has written it. And we understand it that way and base our doctrine and conviction and application on that truth. One great example of that is, and I gave this to Richard, I said, you know, one great example of that is the use of the word church in the Word of God. He assumed that every time the word church is used in the Bible, it has to do with what he refers to as the church which is the body of Christ. And I said in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, and we went to that passage, I said, look, in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, Stephen is speaking about using the word church in the context of Christ being present, Stephen says, in the church in the wilderness when Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt. And Richard seemed very confused. The church? Moses? In the wilderness? And I said, yes, because we need to understand the meaning of the word. And then the context determines what that word means. The word church is from the Greek word ekklesia, which simply means an assembly of people or called out ones. So here we have Moses with an assembly of people that were called out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness, and Stephen refers to it as the church in the wilderness. Then I said to Richard, except for Stephen's mention of the church in Acts 7, all references to the church in the gospel and early Acts refer to the assembly of those who genuinely believed that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that he is God. That's the church of very early Acts and the church in the Gospels. Different than the church as we refer to it today, which is the body of Christ. It's what Peter declares in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. There, Jesus is asking his disciples, you know, who do men say that I am. And they said, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, others say the other prophets. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered in Matthew 16, verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a critical passage in Roman Catholicism, and it is a misunderstanding and misapplication of this passage. Because it was at that point then that Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then Christ goes on to say, and I say unto you that you are Peter. And by the way, the word Peter in the Greek refers to a small pebble. And then he uses a different Greek word. He says, and upon this rock, which is a rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the assumption here, or the presumption, the misapplication of this passage is to say that, as I mentioned earlier, when Richard said, you know, that Peter is the head of the church, he is the foundation of the church, and upon him did Christ build the church. I said, in this context of Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, the rock upon which Christ builds his church, as he refers to in Matthew 16, is not Peter, but it is the declaration of Peter, that Peter made of who Christ is. Because, as we'll see in a couple of other passages, it is Christ who is the rock. It is Christ who is the foundation of the church. It is not Peter. So, Romans chapter 9 and verse 33, it refers to Christ as the rock. It says, I lay in Zion a stumbling block and rock of offense. Who is that rock of offense to? Who is this a stumbling block to? It's for unbelieving Israel who rejected who Christ is, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They rejected that truth. And Paul says in Romans 9:33, quoting God saying, In Zion I put a stumbling block and a rock of offense. And then it's interesting because he refers to that rock of offense as a person. And whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. That refers to their belief, their trust in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It has nothing to do with Peter. Christ is the rock of offense, and he who believes in him won't be ashamed. So it's speaking about the Jews' attitudes toward Christ. Some believe on him, and they will not be ashamed. Others do not believe in him and stumble over him and are offended by him, which is exactly what has happened with the Jews' response to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14 specifically states that rock is Christ. There's only one rock, and that rock is Christ. It is not Peter. Again, the principle of understanding Scripture by comparing Scripture, spiritual things, with spiritual things, understanding the entire context of Scripture, allowing the Scriptures to be the best commentary on a passage of Scripture. And here the case in point is that Jesus is that rock. Christ is the rock, not Peter. Furthermore, the one who introduces us to another assembly of believers, another group of called out ones, which is called the body of Christ, is Paul in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we have a reference of the Apostle Paul of another church. It is not the church that Stephen referred to in Acts chapter 7 when he said the church in the wilderness with Moses, nor is it the church that Christ was referring to in Matthew chapter 16 when he said, upon this rock I will build my church. There was no body of Christ when Christ spoke those words, nor was he referring to that. It is the Apostle Paul who introduces us to this new concept, this new nomenclature, which is a group of believers that are called the body of Christ in Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. So we, and it's speaking about different members of the body, and the conclusion here is verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. There's a little bit more of an expanded teaching on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. By the way, this is all new to Richard, because all that Richard knows is the church. To him, the church is the Roman Catholic Church. That's what it is equivalent to. And he has no clue about the use of the term church by Stephen or the use of the term church by the Lord Jesus Christ and by Peter, nor the use of the word church by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 12. We read that, for as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. We're placed into this body by what here is called by one Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit of God in taking somebody, the moment that they trust Christ alone and exclusively for salvation, the moment that we go from death to life, the moment that we go from darkness to light, the moment that we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, God does something uniquely in every person that is saved at that point. We are by one Spirit baptized into one body. Whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit, into the work of the Holy Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. So here there's issues relating to the conflicts in the church because of the different members of the body. But it refers to the body of Christ. So Paul specifically refers to the church as the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, and over again, Paul is the one who refers to the church as the body of Christ, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. Verse 22, it speaks about Christ, who has been raised from the dead. God set him, verse 20, at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. So now we have another issue here that Richard brought up, and that is the fact that Peter mentioned that he's the rock upon which the church is built, but then he also said that Peter is the head of the church. Well, here in Ephesians chapter 1, as in other Pauline scriptures, it refers to Christ as being the head. There's only one head. A body only has one head. And nowhere in Scripture is Peter referred to as the head of the church. So Peter is neither the rock upon which the church is built, neither is he ever referred to in the Word of God as the head of the church. He is the leader of the 12 apostles, but not the church. A body with two heads is a freakish thing. It doesn't exist. So there are not two heads in the church, the body of Christ. There's only one head, and that head is Christ and not Peter. When it refers to, when Richard refers to Christ being, or Peter being the rock, the foundation upon which the church was built, again, the principle of looking at the broader context is to say, is that what Scripture teaches about the foundation of the church? Well, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, where it refers to the foundation of the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Not Peter. Jesus Christ. Christ is the foundation. Christ is the rock. And Christ is the head of the church. Tradition may teach us otherwise. Church leadership might teach us otherwise, but not the Word of God. And this is where tradition and church leadership has to submit to the absolute clear teaching of the Word of God. One of the other things that I mentioned to Richard is, you know, there are a lot of differences between what Jesus taught while he was here on earth and what he taught from heaven through the Apostle Paul. Again, Richard looked puzzled. He said, "There are differences? Like what?" Again, a great opportunity to take the greater context of Scripture and to teach the differences between what Jesus taught in the Gospels, as recorded in the Gospels, and what Jesus taught as the risen Lord through the Apostle Paul. So I mentioned just a few instances to Richard, though there are so many differences. I said, as I've said to you before, it is critical when studying the Scripture to ask four questions. One is, who is speaking? Number two, when did this individual speak? Number three, to whom was this addressed? And number four, for what purpose? Those four are absolutely key questions in studying and understanding the Word of God. Back to the topic of context. Jesus speaks in the Gospels. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to his Jewish apostles and disciples, according to Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Paul states it specifically, and we know it clearly when we read the Gospels. Who is he saying it to? Paul said in Romans 15, 8, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision." That refers to Jews. His ministry was primarily to Jews. "For the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers," the Jewish fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. It was a critical time in Jewish history when Jesus was here on earth, because as John the Baptist and Jesus himself and the apostles proclaimed, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The centuries-old promise that got reiterated over and over again from the first prophet that was here on earth, the promise that God was going to establish a literal earthly eternal kingdom, is something that has been promised for centuries. And now John the Baptist comes and says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 when he commissioned them, go to the Jewish people, go to the people of Israel, and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So that was now at hand. I explained to Richard what that means. So if there's a promise, if there's something that is going to happen, when I got engaged and we started looking at, a wedding date, from a distance, it was in the future. But the closer we got to it, the more at hand that date became. It was about to be fulfilled. So this promise of a kingdom for centuries has been promised and proclaimed. Now it's at hand. It's about to come to fruition. It's at hand. The Gospel of Matthew, if we understand the purpose of the Gospel according to Matthew, it was written primarily, each of the four Gospels has a different primary purpose of presenting Christ. John presented him as God. Mark presented him as a servant. Luke, who was a physician, presented him as human, as man. Matthew presented him as king. So that being the case, we can of course expect a lot of references to the king and the kingdom, as well as something that in prophecy is going to happen just before the kingdom actually comes, and that is 7 years of tribulation just preceding the 1,000-year kingdom reign of Christ here on earth. Matthew 24 is mostly about the coming tribulation. Christ, knowing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, knowing that he was about to fulfill the promises of the coming kingdom, prepares his disciples for life in the kingdom, for pictures relating to that kingdom, and for the tribulation that was to precede the coming of the kingdom. It makes perfect sense when you understand who is saying it to whom and when and for what purpose. It all fits. And that's what Jesus is doing in the book of Matthew. Then in Matthew, there are the parables of the kingdom. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, which has been superbly misunderstood and mistaught and misapplied, There have been books written about the Sermon on the Mount. There have been messages proclaimed. There are people who are being motivated by following the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, once again, the context, who is speaking it? Christ. To whom? To his Jewish disciples. For what purpose? To prepare them for the kingdom, as well as the preceding 7 years of tribulation. And it's all referring to that. The Our Father, which is actually in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, is one that is widely used by Richard and by his fellow Catholic cohorts, believers, those that follow the Catholic Church and its traditions. The Our Father is exactly fitting the context and the purpose of why Christ spoke. Who is speaking? The Lord Jesus Christ to his Jewish disciples while Jesus was on earth, and it was to prepare his disciples for the coming tribulation and the kingdom. So Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And he said, this is the way you should pray in light of the circumstances that you're about to face, in light of what is coming. Pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Why would people, believers, during the 7 years of tribulation and suffering and persecution described in Scripture as something this world has never seen or experienced, would they not long for the kingdom to come? That event by which the Lord Jesus Christ's second coming, he comes to establish his kingdom and to become the one who deals with the enemies of believers and brings judgment upon them. The logical prayer that Jesus teaches them, pray, thy kingdom come. That's the will of God. That's the promise of God. That's exactly what's about to come. Imagine you're in the tribulation as a believer. You're praying, thy kingdom come. Then the prayer continues. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that again is misapplied. I guess it's well-meaning to say I really want God's will to be done in my life. I really want God's will to be done on earth. That has nothing to do with what Jesus is teaching his disciples. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because at that time and today, it is not being done. God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. God is not thrilled with the persecution and suffering that believers will go through during those 7 years of tribulation. God's will not be done during that time. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven once the enemies of God's people are avenged, are dealt with and judged, and once Christ returns to earth to set up his kingdom, to rule as a righteous king with perfect justice, with wonderful peace, at that point, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's a great prayer for those who will be suffering during the tribulation. Oh, how I long for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And they know by God's promises and prophecies what that will is. It's for Christ to come and rule and reign in righteousness and justice. Next is, give us this day our daily bread. So, give us this day our daily bread. What a fitting prayer for a group of people who have trusted Christ as their Messiah, as their Savior, as the one who is God Himself. And God promised that during the tribulation, He predicts and prophesies that because of Antichrist and because of the beast, they will have to bear the mark of the beast on their foreheads or on their hand, branding them as followers of the Antichrist, because without that mark, Scripture specifically states, they will not be able to buy food or buy or sell. They will be hungry. Think not just of yourself. Think of you having little children. And you refuse the mark of the beast, and you cannot buy food for your children. They're crying because they're hungry. Wouldn't the logical prayer be, give us this day our daily bread? We are relying on you, God, to provide for us that which we cannot provide for ourselves, because we are, not only have we refused to take the mark of the beast, but we're identifying ourselves with you, Jehovah God. And as students of the Word of God, they will discover that God promised that as in the days of the 40 years of wilderness, God brought down manna from heaven and water from a rock, that God will miraculously provide food for those who are in desperate need. Does it not make sense that Jesus teaches them to pray, give us this day our daily bread? By the way, compare spiritual things with spiritual. Compare Scripture with Scripture. And there's a big difference between what Jesus taught His disciples to pray here regarding sustenance, food, and what Paul teaches us about food. Jesus says, call upon God to sovereignly and miraculously provide for food for you in a day when you cannot buy food. Paul says that, tells us today in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, for if we don't work, neither do we eat. Can't say that to believers who are going through the tribulation. Can't say to them, hey, if you don't work, you don't eat. They couldn't find work if they wanted it. They had to escape the tribulation and suffering and persecution. They had to rely on God for their sustenance and to provide food for themselves and their children. So there are many things that are different between what Jesus taught while on earth and what Paul teaches us today. The next part of the prayer in Matthew chapter 6 is, forgive us our sins or our trespasses or our debts as we forgive those who trespass or sin or offend us. The point here in Matthew chapter 6 is that God's blessings come to Jews under law based on them meeting certain conditions. If you do this, then I will do this. It is that way throughout the Old Testament. So they would get blessing, the blessing of forgiveness from God, if they forgave others their trespasses against them. Now, they will, because God will be in control of their lives, and they will, if they're genuine believers, they will, and God will forgive them. The Apostle Paul doesn't teach that about forgiveness. He doesn't say, forgive us our debts, our sins, our trespasses, as we forgive others. I'm not sure we would really want that, because there's a lot of grudge, a lot of bitterness, a lot of resentment that we have toward others, and yet we are forgiven. Paul teaches something completely different in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. He tells us, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. We forgive not in order to receive forgiveness. We forgive because we have already been forgiven. In Matthew chapter 6, by the way, when Christ teaches them to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, he continues to elaborate on that, and he says to him, look, because if you don't forgive others, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. He reiterates it in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. So I've said to Richard, I could go on and on, showing the significant differences between what Christ taught his disciples while he was on earth and what he, Christ, teaches us through the Apostle Paul, as Christ spoke to him once he rose from the dead and gave Paul what to write to us. Different person speaking to a different group of people during this time for the purpose of teaching us how to live, how to honor God, and be his ambassadors on earth. Paul, I said to Richard, Paul never prayed the Our Father, nor did he teach us to pray it, because its application is not for today. I will continue in our next session, giving you further discussions with Richard, and hopefully at one point in the future, we'll be able to celebrate his salvation as his faith in Christ alone. Hopefully, that will happen. Let's close in prayer.